Revelation chapter 3, continuing our study through the book of Revelation, and in this section dealing with the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord Jesus, as we once again look at one of these letters that you wrote to a church that existed a long time ago, Lord, we understand and realize that this letter and this message is relevant for us today. And as, Lord, we have seen in the previous letters, that you have written them in such a way for all believers and all generations to hear. And so, Lord, we want to heed your exhortation today. To him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear with our hearts and with our understanding, with that the eyes of our heart, Lord, would be enlightened, and that we, Lord, would be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been well said that if we have learned anything from history, we have learned that we haven't learned from history. And that is true, for if we have truly learned from history, I believe that there would have only had to have been one war. Because we would have associated with war the heartache and the heartbreak and the heartache associated. And we would have concluded and agreed, let's never do that again. Had we learned from history, I believe that there would have only had to have been one alcoholic. Again, we would have seen the heartache and the suffering and the misery attached, and it would have transformed our understanding that there only needs to be one. Had we learned from history, I believe that there would have only have had to have been one divorce. Once again, seeing the heartache and the heartbreak and the frustration that a couple and their children go through would have caused us to conclude, I don't want that to happen to me. I want to learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. But the fact of the matter is that we haven't learned from history. But one thing that we have seen from history is history has a way of repeating itself. The city of Sardis was guilty of this very same thing. They didn't learn from history. You see, 700 years before this letter was written, Sardis had been one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the capital of Lydia. It was a center for trade. It was a military center. And it was characterized by a loose and luxurious lifestyle. It was located on an almost inaccessible plateau. It's an acropolis with its nearly perpendicular rock walls stood 1,500 feet above the main roads down below, which formed an impregnable fortress on all but the south side. They were so confident that their city could never be taken that they didn't put any watchmen up on the walls. But in 549 BC, Sardis was conquered by Cyrus and the Persian invaders because they were caught off guard. They weren't watching. And they made the same mistake again 300 years later when the city was once again conquered because of the very same reason. They still had not posted guards up on the walls. They still were not watching. They hadn't learned from history. Well, that seemed to be the church of Sardis's problem as well, because Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Jesus comes to this church and he calls this church to watch. That could also be translated, wake up. Arise out of your sleep. Be watchful, he says, because it was dead. Sardis has been called the fruitless church, the church of spiritual apathy, the dead church, the feeble church, the church with a reputation but needing resuscitation. And Jesus clearly identifies this church's problem there in verse 1 when he says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. What happened to this church? What caused this church to become dead? We don't know a whole lot about the church of Sardis as far as from a historical background, but I think we are given a threefold reason in the text for why they became dead. If you're taking notes, first of all, the church became dead because it was living in the past. They had become complacent and comfortable and content to live on their past reputation. Jesus said to this church, he says, you have a name that you are alive, and that word name means you have a reputation. And Sardis had a reputation for being alive. And the Lord says, I know your works, but they're not perfect before God. That word perfect literally means they're not complete. I know your works, but they're not complete works. They're empty. They're lifeless. And they were a church that was living on their past success. They were living on their past reputation. Secondly, they had allowed sin to creep into their midst. In verse 4, we're told that many had defiled their garments. Listen closely, guys. Complacency will always lead to compromise. Complacency, that attitude that says, you know what, I'm okay and I'm just going to kind of kick back here and that will always lead to rationalizing sin and always lead to compromise. And we're not sure what the compromise was here with this church in Sardis, but we note there that Jesus said that many had become defiled. The third thing is that compromise leads to becoming spiritually comatose. Coming to that place where all of a sudden you no longer heed that voice of the Spirit of God. You're dead to the voice of the Spirit of God. There's no longer that conviction stirring your heart, and that complacency that led to compromise brings you along that place of just becoming comatose spiritually. Dead to the things of God. And we see this from the fact that Sardis was unaware of their spiritual condition. In fact, imagine the shock as they gathered together to hear this message from the aging apostle John. They had heard how John had received a revelation from Jesus Christ, and he was given seven letters that were written to seven handpicked churches there in Asia, and they were one of them. And they probably thought of themselves to themselves, you know, Jesus has heard of us. Isn't that great, man? He's written this letter specifically to us. He knows about us, and I'm sure, you know, that he is thinking, you know, he's proud of this church. And they probably sat there patiently and politely waiting through the reading of the first four letters, waiting to get to the most important one, that letter that was written to them. And I can see them as they're listening, you know, wondering and thinking, oh, those poor Ephesians, who would have ever thought that they would have left their first love? And oh, poor Smyrna. I mean, they suffer so much. And you know, everybody gets along with us. I wonder why those guys suffer so much. And can you believe Pergamos allowing the doctrine of Balaam to come into their fellowship? And Thyatira, who would have ever thought that they would have been so naive to let Jezebel come in and lead them into false doctrine? And then finally, they would hear the words that they were longing to hear. And to the angel or to the pastor of the church in Sardis write, and they would start thinking, oh, I just know he's going to say that we're alive. I just know he's going to say that we're spirit-filled. And then they hear, I know your works. See, he's heard of us. The Lord, he has heard of us. He's proud of us. You have a name that you are alive. I told you, oh, the Lord, he knows that we're alive. But then they hear this, but you're dead. Imagine the shock. Imagine how as they're sitting there listening to this letter that their hearts would just be thinking, you know, Lord, are you sure you've got the right church? I mean, this is Sardis. I mean, we have a name that we're alive. In fact, if you were to go to Sardis and if you were to ask them, is this an alive church? They'd look at you like you're crazy. Of course we are alive. I mean, look at all the things that are going on. Look at what's happening. Look at what's taking place here. Read my Jesus is alive at the Church of Sardis t-shirt. Of course we're alive. Of course this is an alive place. And those outside the church, if you ask them, is that an alive church? They would say, well, it sure seems like it's an alive. I mean, there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of things going on. There's always people coming and going. They had a good reputation there in the city. They had a name that they were alive. That was their perception. They had a reputation, but Jesus comes and he says, you're dead. And it's time for you to wake up. Some people today mistake a lively church for life in a church. But oftentimes, that which would make a church lively is just a lot of commotion that's born out of the energy of the flesh. It's what Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, when he said, a good showing in the flesh. And that might resemble a holy hoopla, you know, where people are just racing around and dancing and just carrying on. And you're there and you look and it's like, wow. This is a happening place, a lot of activity. It appears, you know, it's lively, but is it alive? Maybe not. You know, when a chicken has its head cut off, it looks lively. It races around the farm and it's going for quite a while on sheer nerves. I mean, it's racing and moving and very quickly in every direction, but it's dead. It's been severed from the head. And so sometimes there's that mistake that we can make. We look at activity and mistake it for aliveness. I think the same thing could also be said about some, not all, but some of the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive churches today. Those churches that you look in, they're big and there's a lot of programs and it's very lively, but is it alive? The LA Times this past week did an article on the mega churches in Southern California. And they kind of zeroed in and talked about some of these quote-unquote seeker-sensitive churches. And this is what they had to say. It's interesting. Those churches stress innovation and reach out to people unfamiliar with traditional religion. Led by self-styled religious entrepreneurs, they use sophisticated business techniques to create a spiritual product for choosy suburban consumers. Congregants are no longer referred to as members, but as clients, and the whole approach is to offer a slick package and a polished performance. The problem, according to church growth expert Eddie Gibbs, formerly of the Gibb brothers, just kidding, professor, I don't think any of the BGs were professors at Fuller Theological Seminary, but this guy is, and he says this. These churches constantly have to reinvent themselves, finding the latest thing to keep the consumer happy. And that becomes really a prevailing problem in some of these churches that go in that kind of direction. If you have to strive to attain something and make something happen, you're going to have to strive to maintain it. You're going to have to strive to keep it going. And it's sad that a lot of churches today are going in that direction. And the mistake that people can make is to look at something like that and go, man, that church is so alive, when in reality, it might just be lively, a lot of activity, but is it really dead? What constitutes an alive church? What constitutes an alive church? Where did the life in the book of Acts, the church in the book of Acts, come from? Did it come from good planning? Did it come from church programs? Did it come from brilliant leadership? Did it come from great theologians? The answer to all of those questions is no. The life in the church of the book of Acts came from the Holy Spirit empowering and directing all the activities of the early church. In our Bibles, or in some of our Bibles, in the title of the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. In reality, it should read the Acts of the Holy Spirit, moving in and through his church, moving in and through his people. And wherever the Holy Spirit is not influencing a church, that church is going to be dead. Wherever the Holy Spirit is not in control, wherever he is not exercising his power in and through a body of believers, that church will be a dead church, no matter how lively it might appear. So how can you tell if a church is alive? I think there's two things. Two things in the working of the Holy Spirit that really constitute or distinguish a church that is alive from a church that is just maybe lively. First of all, if you're taking notes, there will be an absence of strife. An absence of strife. It's not going to be the work of striving in the effort of the flesh and the ingenuity of the flesh to keep something going and building and growing. There's going to be an absence of strife. And secondly, there will be an evident manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that place. It will be a place where love will be abounding and joy will be evident and the presence of peace will be seen, which is the opposite of strife. Patience will be something that is seen there in the leadership, a desire to wait upon the Lord and be moved by Him and led by Him. Kindness will be one of the elements, a genuine caring and concern for others, and self-control. The listing of the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, that self-control related to the functioning of the gifts of the Holy Spirit working in and through a body of believers in a very orderly and manner and fashion. So those are the things I think that really constitute a church that is alive. And that's what Sardis was lacking. And guys, that's why Jesus reveals himself to Sardis the way that he does. Notice in verse 1, he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, you recall from our previous studies how in each one of these letters that Jesus wrote, he gives a revelation of himself that is taken from the vision that John received of Jesus in chapter 1. And each revelation or description that Jesus gave of himself to each particular church is relevant to the unique spiritual need or problem within that fellowship. Jesus comes to this church and he reveals himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And this reference to the seven spirits of God, I believe, is a description of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Seven being the number of completeness, the complete work of the Holy Spirit upon the Messiah mentioned for us in Isaiah chapter 11. Listen while I read to you. Listen closely from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," speaking of the Messiah. "A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And here we are given a sevenfold description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And guys, this is what we cut ourselves off from when we are no longer being led or empowered or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That speaks of all of the resources of God, the whole resources of God being summed up in that phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord," but also the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's the proper application of knowledge. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we have the who, the what, the when, and the hows of life, how we are to live. The Spirit of understanding, it's that faculty of insight to discern and to look at something and to see it clearly. The Spirit of counsel, the ability to deliberate and to judge and to have the right words to say at the right time. And the Spirit of might, speaking of that empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us and gives us a boldness and might and strength to serve the Lord. And the Spirit of knowledge, that he is the one that knows all things, and he reveals to us. He reveals to us through his word, and as we study the word of God, he gives us instruction and application on how we are to live. And then finally, the Spirit of the Lord. That reverential awe, that just being awestruck with who God is, all of that is summed up in this description given by Isaiah of the complete work of the Holy Spirit. That work that was seen so wonderfully in the life of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And guys, this is what we cut ourselves off from when we seek to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. When you do that, your life will grow mechanical and machine-like instead of being led and directed by the Lord. And this was the problem with the church in Sardis. You see, Sardis had lost sight of the person of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit there within the church. And they are dead because they have moved from that critical place of being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And guys, that is always the first step towards becoming dead. And it was the problem with the church in Sardis, as well as the problem with that period in church history that Sardis represents. Going back to the statement I made in the beginning of the message, One thing that we have learned from history is that we haven't learned from history, but we've seen from history that history has a way of repeating itself. And that's a true statement. And you know what? The church is not exempt concerning this or as it relates to it. In fact, when you look at the history of the church, there seems to be a trend, a pattern, a model. And the model, it always starts, listen carefully, with a man. It starts with a man with a call. Whether it be a Luther or a Calvin or a Wesley, it always starts with a man with a call, a man with a burning in his bosom, a man who loves God with all of his heart and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. A man with a call, that's where ministry begins. And there's nothing wrong with a man with a call. But then it moves to that second stage where it goes from a man with a call to a ministry with a work. A labor of love is started, a work of adoration, as that man is constrained and moved by a love for God. And the leading of the Holy Spirit, he begins to serve and begins to reach out, and people are touched, and God's grace is dispensed, and people's lives begin to get changed. So it starts with a man with a call, and then a ministry is birthed. And in that second stage of ministry, there's nothing wrong. God is working. He's moving, and it's awesome. And you look, and you just rejoice at what he is doing and how he's using that man and that ministry. But then it moves to a third stage. A third stage where that ministry becomes a movement as others watch what's going on. As others look and see this ministry that's taking place, and they look and they say, man, this is great, and how can I help, and how can I get involved in this? How can I be a part of this? And the more people that get involved in the movement, a progression begins to take place. And it begins to spread, and it begins to grow, and many more lives are impacted. And even in this third stage, there's nothing really wrong with a movement. But it's the fourth stage that concerns me. You see, it's in that fourth stage that there's that tendency to build for that man and that ministry and that movement a monument. Webster defines monument as the setting up of a statue or some type of structure to keep the memory of an event or a person alive. And many times that monument becomes something larger than life. Something so big that if the movement starts to go in a different direction through the leading of the Holy Spirit, the monument has become so big that it can't move. It can't shift in the way that the Lord would like it to because it's so big and structured and strong. And in that stage, a lot of sad things occur. And that, my friends, is a good description of the church. The period of church history that Sardis represents, that period known as the Protestant Reformation. We noted in our study last week how Thyatira represented that period in church history when the Catholic Church was born. And how during that time the church began to move further and further away from what the Bible taught and began to institute more and more ideas that couldn't be found in Scripture. And so the Reformation was sparked in the late 1380s by an Oxford scholar by the name of John Wycliffe, who called for the Church of England to renounce the teachings in the church that were not biblical and to get back to the Bible. Wycliffe said that he desired to see a Bible in the hands of every man, and for his effort he was excommunicated by the church, and two of his disciples, John Huss and Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake. But their deaths were the spark in the stirrings of a reformation that would begin to burn throughout England and then would turn into a raging inferno when in Germany, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther was struggling with his theology. The more that he studied, the more that he knew that he couldn't be righteous enough in his own strength to earn God's favor, which he tried to achieve through a series of physical disciplines that included beating himself, sleeping out in freezing cold temperatures, and fasting for long periods of time. But the more that he did these things, the more frustrated he became because the righteousness that he was seeking to achieve, he couldn't achieve. So he decided he was going to set up a meeting with the Pope and to talk about this and figure out what in the world is wrong with me. And as he was journeying there to Rome to go and meet with the Pope, he became ill. And he ended up recuperating at an Alpine monastery where there was a monk that just noticed and sensed that he was struggling with some issues. And so he told him, Martin, read the book of Habakkuk. Why Habakkuk? because Habakkuk was also a man who struggled with issues. And so Martin Luther took his advice. He began to read the book of Habakkuk, and as he was reading, he came to the fourth verse of chapter 2, which reads, "The just shall live by faith." And when he read that, suddenly he understood. Suddenly he said, man, if I am going to be just, it's not going to be because of what I do, but it's because of what God has done. And my just believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther took that message back to Germany, and he took a stand against the church, and the Protestant Reformation was launched into full swing through his ministry. And it spread to Switzerland and Scotland and England and throughout much of the world through men like Calvin and Knox and others. It birthed movements and denominations such as the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Wesleyans and the Presbyterians. But the further that it went, the more formalized it became. And the movement became very rigid in its interpretation of certain parts of the Bible. And these state churches were set up and established, and as a result, deadness set in. And the movement very quickly became a monument. And so today in England and in Scotland, some of these churches that were once used so mightily by the Lord and had such an incredible impact upon their culture merely stand as a monument and a shell of its past glory. In fact, churches today in England are being sold at a rapid rate and being turned into mosques because of the growing rate of Islam there in that country. These places that were once, you know, sources or centers of revival, now there's no one in them. They're dead. There's a few people remaining and holding on. And so the buildings are being sold. It's a sad thing. As I was studying about and looking at this letter, I found myself thinking about the last few pastors' conferences that we've had in Calvary Chapel. The last few times that we've gotten together over the last 3 or 4 years. And a topic of conversation that has come up a lot, whether it be around the table eating a meal or in the teachings. And the question has been this: what is going to happen to the movement of Calvary Chapel when Pastor Chuck goes to be with the Lord? What's going to happen? How is it going to continue? That's the thing that you know, guys, and we've been wrestling with. We've been thinking about and seeking the Lord about. And one of the conclusions that has come up that the way that this ministry is in this movement will continue on and not become a monument is if we hold fast to two things that have really been at the strength of what Calvary Chapel is about over the last 25 years or more. The first of those two things is a balance as it relates to Scripture. In the sense of just seeking to teach what the Bible says. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, I have sought to give you the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's been my goal and my motive and my method, Paul said, to give you the whole counsel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that has been our mode of operation in Calvary Chapel, to teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I think that has resulted in a very balanced view of Scripture that we have. Pastor Brian said something several years ago that I think summed up the philosophy of Calvary Chapel very well. He made this statement. He says, I am not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the Bible says, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's a great description of the philosophy of Calvary Chapel. We're Biblicist. We believe what the Bible says. And in believing what the Bible says, we understand that there are certain areas of Scripture that seem to contradict each other if isolated, if taken and put off by themselves. But those areas of Scripture make a lot of sense when they're blended together under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. That God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing. For instance, Jesus, he closes out this letter to this church there in verse 5 by giving a word of encouragement. Notice he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now that speaks of their purity. Those who overcome, they're going to be clothed in purity. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we noted in our study last week that John identified for us who the overcomers were in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he said the overcomer is the person who's born again, born of the Spirit by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so to the overcomer, Jesus says here, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. Now, in Sardis, they had this weird custom. You see, they were a place that they made clothing, and they were really into how they looked and how they appeared, and appearance was very important to the Sardonians or the people that lived there in Sardis. And so if you went to the temple of a pagan god and you had on, you know, a garment that was soiled or dirty, they would literally take you and they would blot your name out of the roll book of the city. You would no longer be a citizen in that city. They would just take your name. You can live here, but you're no longer a citizen. They would blot you out. And Jesus is saying here to the overcomer, to the believer, he's saying that I'm not going to be like the world. I'm not going to blot your name out of my book. To he who believes, to he who overcomes. But this passage has been one of those passages that has caused a lot of discussion within the church. And a lot of people have wondered, well, if a person stops believing, does that mean, is Jesus saying that their name can be blotted out of the book of life? How do you guys deal with that? And our approach in dealing with that is to say, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible clearly teaches us in John chapter 10, Jesus said that he's the good shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And in Jude 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Jesus clearly in those two passages and many others is saying, look, if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, one thing that you don't have to worry about is that you're going to fall away from the Lord or that the devil is going to snatch you out of his hand. He says that can't happen. If you're my sheep, you know me, you're in my hand, and the devil, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And no one can, and I'm the one who's going to keep you from falling. So you don't have to worry today here, if you are a Christian, about falling away from the Lord. It's an impossibility. But at the same time, the Bible does seem to indicate that it is possible for people to walk away from the Lord. For a person to choose, you know what, I don't want to walk with Jesus anymore, and I'm going to go and do my own thing. Paul, in writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, said this would be a characteristic of the last days. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And guys, you can't depart from something that you weren't a part of to begin with. You've got to be a part of something to depart from it. Demas is an example of one that Paul said departed from the faith. And then you have the whole book of Hebrews that is written to a group of people that had put their faith in Jesus Christ. They had accepted the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, they're called holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Guys, you can't get any more saved than that. Holy and partakers of heaven. But the whole book of Hebrews is written from the context of these people that were thinking about forsaking Jesus and going back into Judaism because of the persecution that they were under. And so Paul comes and he writes to them and he says, don't do that. Don't go back to the shadows when you can have the real thing. And he gives two warnings in the book. In chapter 6, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, again, that is a great description of a person who's saved. He says that if they fall away, and in the context of the book, if they walk away, really, if they depart, to renew them again to repentance, it's impossible since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, when we read this, we always need to understand that nothing is impossible for God. So the impossibility does not rest on his part, but on our part. And then in chapter 10, in verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully," again, the sin in context is walking away from the Lord after we have received the knowledge of the truth, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, guys, that's a pretty heavy thing that the Lord is saying there. If you sin willfully in walking away, that what is left for that person if he doesn't return is judgment and fiery indignation. Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means, to be honest with you. I don't know exactly what Jesus is meaning when he says that I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Does it mean that some people's name will get put out? I don't know, but I don't want to find out either. I don't want to take a chance. I don't want to be a person. And there are many, unfortunately, today who say, "You know what, I got saved 10 years ago, but you know, and I know that I'm going to heaven. But right now, I mean, they're living like the world. They're doing their own thing. They've walked away from the Lord." And when I encounter people like that, man, I take them to these passages and I warn the heck out of them and say, "You know what, you have no assurance of your salvation." Paul said in the book of Galatians that the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists a whole long list of things that you can read about in verses 19 through 21. But he ends up by saying, "Just as I told you before and in time past, that those who practice such things," practice is the key, it speaks of a walk, "those who are living in that way, who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's serious. And so for that person that is thinking, you know, they can live like the world and still call themselves a Christian, I bring them to passages like that where John said, "You know what, you're either walking in darkness or you're walking in light, and the two don't go together." But at the same time, there are those who just struggle. And they're always thinking, "You know, man, I blew it, and you know, I got mad at my wife, and so now I'm not saved." And those people, you know, we need to assure them, hey, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But there's a good example of how, you know, our view or our point has been as far as, you know, looking at these type of things is, what does the Bible say? And we understand that the Bible clearly says both things. It gives these warnings, and we need to heed these warnings. And they're not warnings that are given to the unbeliever. Another thing in the Christian world that often is debated, people want to argue and debate topics like the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. And on one side, there's those who say that God is sovereign and that he has sovereignly elected some to be saved and others to be damned, and man doesn't have a choice. And that is you know, God's sovereignty, that he has just chosen to work in that way. But the other camp says no. Man has to make a choice. He has to respond to the gospel. He has to choose to walk with God. And then they'll come and ask, "What do you guys say? What's your stance on this?" And our answer is, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says both. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign, that he has set the things of the world in motion. And from the beginning of time, I mean, it's amazing to me that God knew when he made man that man was going to sin. He knew before he even created the world that man was going to sin, that he was going to have to send his son, that his son was crucified from before the foundation of the world, and he chose to do that anyway. And that at the same time, there are also many passages that indicate that man has to respond, that man is given a choice to believe, and the two ideas somehow come together in the idea, or under that umbrella of the sovereignty of God, that God has chosen to institute a system whereby man has to respond to his call. And that's the beauty of it, is you look and say, okay, the Bible says this and the Bible says this. These two are blended together in the fact that this is the way God has sovereignly ordained it, whereby men have to reject or have to accept the gift that God has made available through Jesus Christ by sending his son to come and die on the cross. And yes, God knows who is going to receive him and who is going to reject him, but he has sovereignly chosen to let this all play out, knowing full well how it's going to end in the end. And so one group says, well, wait a minute, if man has a choice, doesn't that diminish the sovereignty of God? And the answer is not at all. It doesn't diminish it one bit if that is the plan that God has sovereignly instituted of how a man is saved. And God is free to choose any way that he wants to, any method that he wants to, on how a man is going to be saved. And the plan and the method that he's chosen, that's that it's by grace through faith. That's the sovereignty of God. By grace, he sent his son. Through faith, there's man's responsibility. We have to respond. In John 3:16, classic example, we see a picture of this. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, it's the world, not just an elect, but it's the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's God's sovereignty. God sees this world and he says, you know what? I'm going to reach out to save this world. I'm going to give my son to pay the price for their sins that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. There's man's responsibility. I'm giving you a gift and you've got to respond to that gift. But doesn't that make faith a work then, people say? Not at all. Listen, faith is a response. Faith is an action. A work is something that is done to earn a wage. But faith is responding to a gift that has been presented, and there's no work that's involved in that. Now, as we look at these things, and people have been arguing these things in the church for a long, long time, I admit that it doesn't totally make sense. But here's the beauty. It is what the Bible says. You read the Bible and it says both things, and I don't have to try to figure out what God's doing. And that's one of the things that I love about being a Christian, is that I can't even begin to figure God out. I don't have a clue. But I love that. I love when I read Isaiah 55 there in verse 8, where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? I love the fact that the Lord is bigger than I can understand. That he's bigger than my puny brain can figure out. And that doesn't frustrate me at all. It only excites me. So I come to that place of, Lord, you're so deep and you're so wonderful, and I just want to study more and dig in to get to know you. And that balance in looking at Scripture has been a key in the Calvary Chapel movement for over 25 years. Now, I said there were two things. The second thing is that we have always sought to stay under that leading and guiding and direction of the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit would seek to direct us and move us in a different way, that we would not become too structured or too rigid, but that we would stay open to his moving and his working and his leading, not bound by traditions. And those two things have been a key in Calvary Chapel for a lot of years. And they will be the keys, really, that will keep the ministry, the movement going on until the Lord returns. And they're the very things that we see that were marks of the book or the church in the book of Acts. And guys, I want to just say this real quickly. We are a part of a very special movement. We are a part of a very unique work that God has done. Some of you have been a part of Calvary Chapel for a very short time. Others of you have been a part of it for years. But it will go down in history. Should the Lord tarry, it will go down in history as one of the greatest movements in the church. Chuck is going to be mentioned in the same, you know, sentences with names like Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and Wesley and Lloyd-Jones. Should the Lord tarry. 100 years from now, people are going to look back and say, man, the Lord was doing something special. Now again, it's special. It's special, not better. I'm not saying it's better. It's special. It's unique. It's different. And it's a great heritage that we have in the Lord. in what God has done. And we need to rejoice in that and keep looking to Him to lead us and to direct us. Well, how does this relate to us as a church and as individuals? Well, Sardis were living on their, they were living on their past reputation. Are you living on your past reputation? Their living on their past reputation caused them to become complacent. Are you at a place where you've become complacent in your walk with God? Looking back to, oh, you know, 5 years ago, I was really involved in this and going for it here. But where are you at today? What's going on today? Sardis had become defiled. Their complacency led to compromise. Are there areas in your life where you've allowed sin to creep in, where you've become defiled, where compromise has happened? Sardis, because of their compromise, was spiritually comatose. Dead to the voice of the Spirit, dead to the voice of God. Is it hard for the Holy Spirit to get your attention? I'd like to conclude by noting how Jesus wraps up this letter. He gives a word of instruction found in verses 2 and 3. And Jesus tells this church, and this is instruction on how to bring a dead church or a dead believer back to life. He notes six things here. The first need of a church that is dying or dead is to awaken to its spiritual condition. He says there in verse 2, be watchful. Or in other words, wake up. Wake up, he says. Those words in the Greek are staccato commands or sharp words like a slap in the face to get your attention. Designed to stimulate and wake up. And it's like the Lord comes along and he gives them a little slap in the face and he says, I love you. And because of that, I'm going to give you a little spanking right here because I don't want you to be dead. I want you to wake up. I want you to come back to life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And in Romans 13, 11, he said that we need to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Watch, wake up. Secondly, strengthen that which remains. The word strengthen means to stabilize. And as I thought about this, I thought about a man laying there on the operating table in the emergency room. And there, his vital signs are going down very quickly. And they want to revive him and they want to bring him back. And they bring the paddles and they stick him on him and they give him a jolt. And it's the whole idea is to bring him back to life, to bring his vital signs up, trying to get them to a place of being stable once again. And the Lord says, hey, wake up and stabilize what remains. Those areas that haven't died yet, strengthen them and stabilize them in your walk. And thirdly, in verse 3, he tells them to remember how they received and how they heard. Note that, guys, he doesn't say remember what you received, but how. I think that this speaks of a calling to get back to the simplicity of the word. How speaks of what manner? Remember the manner in which you received. You see, the church in Sardis was not dead because of doctrinal error like Pergamos and Thyatira. Sardis was dead because they had forgotten how they had received, how they had heard. How did they receive the gospel? Very simply. By faith, by grace through faith, they put their trust in the Lord. I'm sure that they began by being completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But it's easy once you've grown to begin to think, you know, that you've got the answers and the Lord is calling them back to simplicity. And he's saying, remember the simplicity of your walk, how you receive. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? Very simply, you heard that Jesus loved you and died for you and that you were a sinner. And if you didn't receive him, you were going to hell. But he wanted to bring you to heaven. And so you put your faith in him and you said, Lord, I repent of my sin and come into my life. And he did. And it was a very simple thing. And Paul says, as you have received the Lord, walk in him. In that same way, that same simplicity of the Spirit. Paul said to the book or the church in Galatia, he said, has that which has begun in the Spirit become perfected in the flesh, or will it be perfected in the flesh? Have you moved from a place where in your walk, you know, it was a thing of, you know, just simply believing and trusting and walking with the Lord, but now you've moved to a place where in your flesh you're trying to make things happen and trying to earn His favor once again? Go back. Remember how you received, how you heard. Fourthly, he says to hold fast. That word hold fast means to cling to. Hold fast to what is good. And fifthly, repent. The word repent means to change your mind and to change your direction. To go in the opposite direction. So he says, cling to what is good, but change what is bad. And then lastly, the sixth thing they needed was to recover the hope of the Lord's return. He tells them there in verse 3, that if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And this reference to Jesus coming like a thief is used in several other passages in the Word in speaking of the rapture of the church. Wake up. Renew that hope once again that Jesus could come back at any day. Those are the things that bring a dead church back to life. To bring a person who is becoming dead spiritually back to that place. Guys, you cannot be dead and live your life believing that Jesus Christ could come back today. It renews in you a sense of hope and urgency and purity. John said, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And there's that sense of Lord, I want to be ready. So I'm going to be watching and I'm going to be awake for when you return. And so Jesus concludes this letter by saying to this church and to everyone who would follow after them, to him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so today, as we have looked at a letter written to a church that existed over 2,000 years ago, we see that it has a lot of relevance to the church today, to Calvary Chapel La Vista, to us as individuals and as a corporate body. We need to search our hearts to examine, Lord, where am I at? Am I living on my past reputation? I'm alive. Or is there real life? Is my walk constituted by a liveliness or an aliveness? The fruit of the Spirit being evident. These letters have been tough, huh? Some tough words. Next week, we get a little bit of a break in the Church of Philadelphia. But then we come right back to Laodicea and it's like, boom, once again. But it's good. It's good for us to examine our hearts. And my prayer today is that if you are in a place where you have drifted, become complacent, oh, that you would follow the Lord's leading, given there in verses 2 and 3. And come back and say, Lord, I want to be on fire for you. Breathe life into me, I pray. In Jesus' name.